Let's open our Bibles to the book that talks about authentic Christianity. You know what that is? We've been studying it for many weeks. What book do you think it is? James, right, you got it. The book of James, the first book of the New Testament, chronologically, it's near the end in the order of the books, but it's one of the first written. It was written by the pastor of the first church, the church at Jerusalem. It was written by our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly brother. The oldest of Mary and Joseph's children was, of the joint children they had, was James. Of course, Jesus was virgin-born. He was not anything to do with Joseph, but Mary and Joseph, in their family, had four boys and two girls, and James was the oldest, and he, of course, after Christ's resurrection, followed Christ and became the pastor of this church. We're in the fourth chapter, and we're at the end of it, starting in verse 13, where we find the elements of what the effect is of authentic Christianity on your everyday life. And we find, starting in verse 13, that no matter where you are, no matter what happens, no matter what's going on, an authentic Christian can live in confidence. So we're going to look this morning at how to live confidently. Now, the Bible says that the closer we get to the end of the world, people are going to be less and less confident. Luke 21 says that people are afraid in the end. Their hearts are failing them for fear because of things happening in the skies, because of the raging of the seas, because of earthquakes, because of pestilence. And people are going to be very lacking in confidence. But God says, no matter what is going on around us, we who belong to Christ should be living confidently. Confident living. Let me just scan with you what's going to be in our text. Verse 13 says, the purpose of my life is not to gather money. You want to live confidently? Realize you're not here to gather money. Verse 14 says, the brevity of my life is part of God's plan. Life is short. I mean, that's not new to us, but we try and forget about it. We try and ignore it. We try and fill our lives so full. We forget that it's running by and the meter's running out. Verse 15 tells us that the confidence of my life is doing God's will. You want to be confident? Do God's will. It says in the Bible, the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, a lion just bursts into any situation and it has no fear. God says Christians are to fear not. Finally, the end of this section, we're going to see that the danger of my life is going it alone. If I try and live without God's way and without God's word, I'm in danger because I won't have his confidence. I won't be able to follow his plan. Authentic Christianity can operate in any setting. It just functions anywhere. It thrives in good times or in bad. It just is able to meet whatever it faces. Now, I want to read to you something I found in Christianity Today. It's the stirring record of how authentic Christians made it in those gulags, in the prisons of Stalinist-era Soviet Union life when they persecuted the Christians. And it beautifully illustrates the hope which changes the life of all who come to Christ. You see, authentic Christianity is not church membership, baptism, somebody that had some religious experience they can hardly remember in the past. Authentic Christianity is when Christ genuinely transforms us from the inside out. The outside might not show it for a while, but it starts radiating outward from the inside. It is a new heart, Christ said. Okay? Those people that were like that are different, as we should be. A former criminal, his name was Kozlov, was in the gulags. He was a criminal sentenced by the Soviets. He was there justly. And he was converted in prison and later became a church leader in Russia. And this is his testimony that he wrote, and I think it's fascinating. He said, among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves and cursing the camp and cursing the authorities, he said, our hopelessness made us seek to end our lives. He said, men all around me were opening their veins and bleeding themselves to death, ripping open their stomachs to also die. He said, we were hanging ourselves just to get out of prison by death. But he said, as we looked around, he said, we saw Christians. They often had sentences of life or a minimum of 20 to 25 years. But he said they never lived in despair. He said we could see Christ reflected in their faces. We could see their pure, upright life, their deep faith and their devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of what real life was for thousands of us in prison. And after that, he says that he himself, instead of ending his life, decided to begin it as he followed the Christ of those incarcerated Christians. Now that testimony is authentic Christianity. That's what Christianity is like, anywhere, anytime. It doesn't break down when things go bad. It doesn't break down when the health breaks down. It doesn't break down when the finances break down. It doesn't break down when there's emotional pressure. It doesn't break down. It just doesn't break down. Why? Because it's not human. It's divine. It's generated by God. It's not pumped up. It's not the self-help programs where we think positively and we pump ourselves up and we get ready to face someone and then we go back and get ready again and face another. It is the power, as Hebrews 7 says, of an endless life. It's wonderful. Authentic Christianity. Let's read about it. Start reading with me and you can follow. I mean, I'm going to read and you listen, okay? Don't read. It'd be pandemonium with all the different versions. But starting in verse 13 of James 4, listen to these profound words. Remember, I'm reading not the Tulsa world, which can change. This is the infinite, changeless, inspired Word of God, which has power just in listening to it. We can be blessed. Come now, verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy. We're going to sell. We're going to make a profit. That's the ultimate in this freewheeling, do-it-yourself, confidence in self lifestyle. Now, there's nothing wrong with planners and planning and making a profit and being in business. There's everything wrong with only living for that. Look at verse 14. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? It is even a vapor. Great description. I mean, try and catch a vapor and hold it. You know, it's gone. Try and grab your life and say, I'm going to have it next week, next month. You can't. It's a vapor. It appears for a little time. It vanishes away. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. What's that? Boasting in today or tomorrow, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make a profit, I'm going to have this, I'm going to have that. That's boasting in your arrogance, in self-centered living. All such boasting is evil. Remember, this is a letter to the church. He's not talking to those greedy, corporate people that are just fleecing the world back then. No. He's talking to Christians. Look at verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Okay, let's look at the first point. Look at verse 13 with me. Number one, the purpose of my life is not to gather money. I shared this with the men on Thursday. I said, you know what? Most men know more about their financial position and where they are financially than they do about their spiritual standing before God. Most men know more about their investment strategy, their pension or retirement or 401 or their own business they own than they know about how they're racking up eternal dividends. Most women are more concerned in our country about whether or not they're going to have what they need than whether or not they're going to have something to give to Christ at his throne. I'm talking about the church, coast to coast. That's why Jesus said that the day is coming when the church is going to be just paralyzed because they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but they know not that in God's sight they're poor and naked and wretched and miserable and blind. What does that mean? They're coming empty-handed before Him. He sent us down here to gather up for His kingdom eternal dividends. And instead of that, we're picking up everything else. And we're holding on to things that we can't take with us instead of grabbing what we can. Jesus preached a sermon on this. Why don't we turn back? Don't lose James, but turn back to Luke. That's the third gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in chapter 12. And Jesus preached the most profound sermon, and it only took about 40 seconds. I mean, now that's true divinity, I'll tell you. When you can say so much in 40 seconds that no comment is needed, let me just read it, okay? Luke 12, and this is Jesus' opinion of someone who lived only for money. And it's loud and clear. Luke 12, starting in verse 16. And this is what Jesus said. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Now that's the cry of America's retire. I mean, do you get all those things in the mail? I mean, all these retirement planner things. I didn't know I was old enough to retire or to even plan for it. But I get them all the time. And it's saying, did you know that 30% of all the baby boomers don't have more than $10,000? And did you know that 30% of all the pre-retirement, 51 to 61, don't have more than $10,000? Are you going to be part of this penniless group that are not ready to take their ease? And as if the whole purpose of life was, look back at that verse. Verse 19, so I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Is that the purpose of life, to lay up as much as you can so that you can take your ease and eat and drink and recreate and amuse yourself and be merry? Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things which you have provided be? Who's going to take all your barns of stuff? You know what Jesus is saying? Every time I read this, I hear the same thing. He's saying, buddy, you built your barns too big. Don't build your barns too big. This man spent all this time getting bigger and bigger and bigger barns. And he was so busy building more barns for his stuff that he lived life only horizontally. He forgot about God. And that's what he says. Look at the last verse. So is he who lays up treasure for himself. That's something God condemns. Make sure that the treasures that we're all laying up aren't for ourselves. That, God said, is wrong. But look what's right. And is not rich toward God. You know, there's a way that you can have much and have it count for God. And there's a way that you can have it much and count it for only yourself. And God says you're truly, desperately, infinitely poor if you have big barns full of stuff for yourself and you're not rich toward God. Well, back to James real quickly, because that's what James is saying. He says, come now, you who say in verse 13, today or tomorrow, we're gonna do this. We're going to go to that city. We're going to spend that amount of time. We're going to be involved in this business, and we're going to make this profit. And life is reduced to finances. And someone's value is reduced to finances. And someone's worth in our sight is reduced to their financial setting. How much they have. How nice they smell. How good they look. How poised and polished. That's something I so enjoyed, and Bonnie and I have reflected. What a wonderful, wonderful time it was having the provost with us. Because all we talked about is that land so different than our own. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about Eastern Europe and Russia. Because over there, the greatest people are the poor people. Did you know that? I've stayed in homes that had dirt floors. I stayed in homes where they had absolutely nothing, where their clothes were tattered, where they were patches sewn on top of patches. And yet they were the most radiant people. They were people that had only pieces of the Bible. They had only pages of the Bible. And those people over there had, as Bob said 2 weeks ago, they were forced by the government to not have an education, forced by the government to not have a pension, forced by the government to not have a good job, and forced by the government to not be able to be involved in all the cultural activities. So what did they have left? The best. God. His people, His word, His church, His kingdom. And they were rich toward God. And they were also happy. And the people around them were slitting their veins and cutting open their stomachs because they had nothing to live for. And they had everything. In our country, we're rich and increasing. In fact, we ought to turn there. I'm sorry, I forgot one verse. Look at Revelation 3. Jesus finished his sermon in Revelation. So go to the end. And I want you to see how the rich man with his big barns gets moved into the church, and Jesus finishes his sermon in Revelation 3 and verse 17. I'll start in verse 14. This is to the last church. Remember, the churches in Revelation were, number one, literal churches in the first century. Number two, they're portraying the ages of the church. And number three, they portray individuals that are in all times in every church of Jesus Christ. So there's a threefold meaning to this. That's the wonder of God's Word. It's not only a historical record of a church in a city called Laodicea, it's also a time era, which I believe we're in. It's also naming the types of people that sit in every church, that have sat in every church for the last 2,000 years. But look at verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel, or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. That's Jesus. He's the Amen, the true one. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's no way you can get a positive spin on that. I mean, that's negative, okay? That's awful. And so this is about the worst thing that Jesus can say about his church, that I will vomit you. Awful. Look at this, verse 17. Why? Why, Lord, are we sickening you? Why are we making you ill? Why is it that you want to dispose of us because you're irritating your stomach? And why is it that you don't want us? Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I don't need anything. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, one is how we see ourselves, the other is how he sees us. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, repent. I stand at the door, I'm knocking, let me in. What's he talking about? Well, back to James chapter 4, verse 13. That's the end of his sermon, but I want to pull it together. What Jesus is saying is, and what he's talking about is, he says, the purpose of your life here on earth is not to gather money. I mean, did you catch that? He's saying that. He's saying, if you're spending all of your time figuring out how you can save more and pay less for this or that, and how you can have more stable investments, and how you can increase your dividend, and how you can have so that you can not only send your kids to the right schools, but you can retire early, if that's where you're consuming your energy and you're working all that extra time so that you can produce all that, he says, you're not living for me. And we need to think about that, because that's where America is right now. I mean, we have enough. We have more than enough for the whole world. Our country could feed the whole world. We could clothe the whole world. The Christians in this country could fund ministry to the whole world. The whole world. If we weren't so concerned about ourselves. And he's saying, the purpose of my life is not to gather money. Number two, look at verse 14. He says, the brevity of my life, it's part of God's plan. God says, don't you know that your life is a vapor? Don't you know that? Listen to how clearly the Scripture talks about this. I'll just read these to you. Job says our lives are like the mist, the vapor. This is what he says. Job 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They're spent without hope. My life is wind. Verse 8. The eye that sees me will see me no more. Verse 9. The cloud vanishes away. So he shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place be known. Life is brief. Job 8, we're of yesterday. We know nothing because our days on the earth are a shadow. Job 14, he that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Listen to verse 2. He comes forth like a flower. He's cut down. He flees as a shadow and continues no more. Life is brief. Life is short. You know, we're so concerned about our houses being secure and our finances being secure, and people won't fly in airplanes because they're afraid sometimes that the engines will give out. But you know what? We don't even think about how fragile this little organ right about here, wherever it is, somewhere in here, is your heart. Did you know that our heart, the human heart, pumps 100,000 times every day, has a life expectancy of more than 70 years without shutdown for maintenance or repair? And yet, if that little spark of electricity doesn't keep making it go, we're gone. God says, I made it that way. I want you to know that life is fragile. It's brief. It's like a shadow. I thought this was fascinating. What keeps us alive is our blood, you know. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible says. And I was studying this week about hemoglobin. Now listen to this. I was reading what the doctors say about it. The fact that we will live again in eternity is no more incredible than the fact that we even live at all. Think of the complexity of a single cell in your body. One cell. I want to talk to you about one cell in your body this morning. A molecule of hemoglobin, that's the protein in blood that carries our oxygen to every part of our body. Listen to this. One hemoglobin molecule, you have to have those to stay living. I mean, there's some things we don't need. You know, I don't, my fingernails, you know, and you know, my hair. There's stuff you can get along without, okay? You can't get along without your hemoglobin. Listen, one molecule has to have, listen, 3,032 atoms of carbon, 4,812 atoms of hydrogen, 780 of nitrogen, 4 atoms of iron, 880 of oxygen, and 12 atoms of sulfur, and all these mixed together, 9,520, have to be hooked to each other in exact order, in exact way, for our physical life to continue. And yet our body is just spinning those things out like this, and they're dying, and they're replacing them, and everyone is flying out with all 9,520 connections soldered correctly, and they don't fall apart. And when they do, we do too. Life is fragile. If 9,519 of them got hooked on and one got missing, we start going down quick. God says, do you know how brief your life is? That's part of my plan. I want you to realize, life is brief. Look back at verse 15, okay? He isn't stopping here. He's building the point. He says, you want to know how to live confidently? Number one, the purpose of your life is not to gather money. Set that down. Just decide it, okay? There's something greater than that. And so go away from the pack and don't get involved down here in the mundane of just raking leaves at your feet, you know, of money that you can't even take with you. Number two, realize life is brief. Number three, the confidence of my life is doing God's will. Here's the key, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I don't even know I have tomorrow. In fact, I don't even know I have this afternoon. In fact, you don't even know if you're going to make it through church, which reminds me of our initial Sunday at Quidnesset Baptist Church when they had this big plaque on the wall that said those that died in the service. And it had Korea, World War II, World War I, Spanish American. My son saw that and he said, did they die in first service or second? Because he knew, you know, how hard it was to go through church. Well, you don't know if you're going to make it through the service in church. But the confidence of our life is that we say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. The confidence of my life is doing God's will. Now listen, there's some great people. In the East, I don't know if they have it here, but there's Borden milk and Borden dairy products. Well, that was a wealthy Eastern family. And they had a wealthy son named William. And William Borden came from this wealthy and privileged family. He was a graduate of Yale University. He had the promise of a wonderful and lucrative career running the family business before him. But instead, through his interaction with this book, he felt that life was not to gather money. So he says, if it's not to gather money, I'm not going to stay in the family business because that's all that we're doing. He says, I'm going to do something else. And so he said, God wants me to be a missionary. And so he left to be a missionary in China. He left for the field even though his family and friends thought him a fool for going. I mean, he left behind an oceanfront palace that the Borden family owned, a mountain retreat that he grew up in with stocked hunting grounds. I mean, he had the life that people dream of, that work and never get. Before he ever reached China, he was learning. He was going to go to the remote Muslim tribes of China that had never been reached. So he wanted to learn about Islam, and he wanted to learn the language they spoke, and so he took over a little primer time, a study time in Egypt to learn this before he went on to across Afghanistan and into that part of China. And while he was in Egypt, he contracted a fatal disease and died. And you know what all the people back in Philadelphia said? What a waste. Oh, Willie, he lost all that. He could have been rich. He had given up everything to follow Jesus. He died possessing nothing in this world. But Borden of Yale did not regret it. We know this because he left a note on his nightstand as he lay dying in Egypt of this horrible disease. He wrote three things on his note. No reserves. No retreats. No regrets. That's the way to live. He had already given it all to the Lord. No reserves. Even when he contracted this disease, no retreats. And even as he lay dying, no regrets. Do you know what happened? Same thing with Jim Elliot. There was such an overwhelming movement in the United States when young people heard that this wealthy, poloed, part of a socialite, aristocratic family gave it all up and died in a little measly room in a slum in Egypt for Jesus Christ, that hundreds stepped forward and went out for Christ. The confidence of my life is doing God's will. Look back at John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book of the New Testament. I want to show you that that was the confidence of somebody else's life too, not just William Borden of Yale. Jesus had that confidence. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 34, this is great. This is what James is talking about. Maybe even he was thinking of his brother when he wrote these words. But John 4, verse 34, Jesus said this, My food. Now, most of us aren't very far from our food. In fact, I have 5 sons. And, you know, it's getting so, it's amazing. The size of the bowls they're starting to use. I mean, you wonder how you feed them. You know, the food is important when they're starting to grow. Jesus says, my food, listen, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now turn over to chapter 6, verse 38. He talked about this a lot. And he said, the confidence of my life is doing God's will. My food is to do his will. Look at 6:38. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own thing, not to turn my own way. But 38 says, but the will of him who sent me. Now, look at 19, chapter 19. Look at the end of Jesus' life on earth. 19:30. Because he says, my food is to do God's will. I came down from heaven to do his will. And so at the end of his life, look what he says in verse 30 of chapter 19. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's one word in Greek. You know what he's saying? I did God's will. I did it. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I did it. And that's a great way to die. The Apostle Paul says, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm going to heaven. Now that's the way to die. Not moaning that, I wish I would have done this. Why didn't I do that? I wasted my life. No. Confidence. How do you get that confidence? Back to James. You've got to keep going back to James. That's our key, okay? I don't want you to get lost, and I have to remind you, because some of you will stay there in John and start reading. I don't want you to miss this ending, because it ends nicely, okay? The purpose of my life, verse 13, isn't to gather money. Verse 14, the brevity of my life is part of God's plan. Verse 15, the confidence of my life is having God's will like my food for every day and the purpose of my life and what I focus on, and I want to die saying, I did your will. And here's the last part. Here's the danger. And I want to really point it out to you because James warns us. Look at verse 16. He says, watch out. If you're not living confidently doing God's will, seeing the plan of God that life is short, if you're caught up in the money thing, look out, verse 16, because you'll boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Living anything apart from a humble, sacrificial life for Christ is boastful arrogance. Thinking that God left us here for anything other than to sacrifice all for the cross of Christ is boastful arrogance. That doesn't mean we take the vows of chastity and poverty and all that and go around like a monastic type and live in poverty. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about what we wear per se or what we eat. He's talking about what we live for. He's talking about the operating system of our life. And the danger of my life, he says in verse 16, is going through life alone without God's way, that's humility, and without God's word, that's this book you have here as your operating system. And what he says is, it's dangerous to do your own thing. Verse 16, if you live this boastful life of arrogance, it's evil, and if you know what is God's good way and don't do it, verse 17, it's sin. And you know, it's sin to say, someday, when I get this and this and this and this done, then I'll do it. Because you might not have a someday. Now, what he's presenting for us here is that God says, I want to guide you through the maze of life myself. He said, I want you to go my way, and I want you to follow my plan. And he said, you can't do it on your own. I want to take you myself. That reminds me of, I remember preaching my last sermon in May of 1995, before we took off for Jeremiah's birth. We had to go back to Rhode Island, some of you remember, in 1995 because of our medical plan. They said, we don't want any children born in Oklahoma on this plan. They have to be born in Rhode Island. I said, thanks a lot. Okay, so we went back so they would pay for it. And as we went back, we were driving across the country. Bonnie was 9 months expectant. And we went through Kentucky, and of course, you know me, I saw a sign that said Mammoth Cave. And I thought, wow, we're driving right by it, honey. Can we stop? She went, oh, sure. You know, we can make it, I think. How long before we get to Rhode Island? I said, oh, we'll make it. Don't worry, honey. So we pulled in and got in line, and you know, she was in that kind of, you know, feeling along stage, you know. And I said, let's go on the cave tour. She says, oh, okay. And so here all of us get going, and we descend down in this large cave system. It's just labyrinthical, and it's just miles of caverns. And everything was going great until we got to this one part where it really narrows down, and there's a stalactite here and a stalagmite there. And she went, and she couldn't get in or out. She was lodged right in that thing. And there are all these people on the steps coming down, and the guide's there, and she looked, and it was really neat. You know, we were and our whole family, and finally she got through the stalactite. I'll always remember that. A few husbands have ever done that. That was one of the most memorable parts of our stop. But that's not what was most important. The part I'll never forget is after she got through that little tight spot, and the whole group got down in this big underground chamber, and they told everybody, they said, now hold on to something. We're going to turn the lights off. So everybody got ready. They flipped off the lights. And all of you have been in caves. Every time they do this, you just feel like you're immersed in a sea of black ink. You feel the darkness, like it says in Exodus, they fell into plagues. And they just let it be absolutely quiet. And all of a sudden, people get nervous and they cough. You know, people don't like darkness. And that's why I can't figure out why people will reject Christ and go to the blackness of darkness forever, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, if they don't like black darkness. So then he flipped the light back on. This is what the guide said. Now follow me closely if you want to find your way out. And that was, you know, we went up and there were no more tight things and we got out. You know what the Lord says? You want to get out of life? Eternal dividends? Follow me closely. You want to get out of the cesspool of sin? Do you want to get out of the blackness of darkness? Do you want to avoid what Jesus talked about more than he talked about heaven? Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. You want to avoid hell? Follow me closely. And what James is saying is, have you found the guide who can get you through the labyrinthical maze of life? Have you found the one who will take your hand and let you be led by him to heaven? You know, if you do, and if I do, go God's way. He takes us all the way to the end. One of the more famous songwriters of all time is John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We all know that about him. But do you know two other things about him?
Do you know that he stood at his wife's bedside and she died of bone cancer in a grievous, horrible, protracted, agonizing death where he really wrestled with his faith? Do you also know that he ended his life with what we would call Alzheimer's now? And he lost his mind, basically? I'd like to read to you, not about his wife. He had a wonderful ending to that and learned a lot. But in his most advanced years, Newton's mind failed. He could no longer preach. He sat in a home, or he laid in a bed in a home, and friends would come to visit him, though he didn't know them. But he always remarked as they came in the same thing. Over and over he'd say the same thing. Someone wrote it down for us. He says, "I'm an old man. My mind is gone. But I can remember two things. I am a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior." Now that's ending confidently. That is not going our own way. That's the product of making a choice that the purpose of my life is not to gather money. The brevity of my life is part of God's plan. The confidence of my life is doing God's will, and I might add, today. And the danger of my life is going alone without God's way and without God's word. Have you ever met the guide that can take you all the way to the end and get you out of the cave and take you home to heaven? Let's bow as we're dismissed this morning. Father, I thank you that Jesus gave us the model. He said, "I came to do your will. It's my daily food to live your will." And at the end of his life, he says, "I finished what you left for me to do." Father, I fear that even this morning in a church of the stature and of the knowledge and of the experience and maturity of this, there may actually be people here that don't even know what your will is. We can't know your will when we're disobeying you at the front end. Your will is to obey what we know before we'll learn about the stuff we don't know about. I pray that you would free us from living for what the world is living for. That you would free us from living with arrogant confidence, thinking we can make plans out and leave you out of them. I pray that we would follow your word and your way, and that we will this morning live out authentic Christianity by living confidently when everyone around us loses their confidence. And though we might never get into the gulags of Russia, may our radiant confidence in Christ be a shining testimony for those who are around us who are hopeless. Thank you this morning for James being such a willing servant. Thank you that he laid down under the inspiration of your word such a clear path, and help us to follow those elements of confident living that he gave us with you as our guide. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.